So I've got a Christmas curiosity for you. Maybe you can help me understand this. It's very strange to me that people who celebrate Christmas, and they call it Christmas, but they don't care at all about the fact that Christmas is a celebration of the arrival of the Messiah, the birth of Jesus Christ. People who celebrate Christmas, not followers of Christ, don't care about Christ. The cynical part of me says, why do they call it Christmas? But we'll talk about that in a minute. But genuinely, why do they send Christmas cards that, you know, have a picture of their family and then say, you know, joy and peace and comfort? I don't understand that. Now, it could be because, in part, that I am a long-time recovering Scrooge. I've now spent, let's see, I think this will be my 12th Christmas with my wonderful wife, who loves Christmas and has always loved Christmas. And so it's taken me this long to not grumble and complain and say bah humbug the whole time we set up the Christmas tree. I mean, even like a week before when she says, hey, we're going to go on this day and get the tree, and, you know, this cloud like just comes over me. I'm a recovering Scrooge. She reminds me in that moment. She says, now don't forget, after the tree is up, you're always happy about it. You love the smell. You love seeing it. Okay, yeah, yeah. Oh, I did forget. So there's this recovering Scrooge part of me. Still recovering from that. But really, I don't understand. Why do people who don't celebrate the coming of Christ, why do they celebrate Christmas? What are they basing this call for peace or this call for hope or comfort? What are they basing it on? I genuinely don't know. Now I'm not just being cynical. What's it based on? You know, be comforted. By what? Have peace. How? Be joyful. Why? If you're not celebrating why Christ came. Now, I'll trust that people are, you know, I'll give them the benefit of the doubt, that they have, you know, they have answers for that. They have reasons that they are joyful, if they're ever joyful, or they have things that they say give them comfort and give them hope. I'm not going to be that, you know, cold-hearted and say they don't have answers to that. But I'm afraid that at the end of the day, those things always rest on people. It always rests on a person or people or political leaders or something like that to bring about joy or bring about peace or bring about comfort. That people are putting their hopes in other people if they don't believe in this transcendent God who sent his only Son to die on a cross in the place of sinners so that all who believe have not only hope for eternal life, but hope in this life as well. True peace and true joy and true comfort. If they've rejected that, then they're going to be looking for peace and comfort and joy somewhere else. And my question is, where is it going to come from? If you're a keep-up-with-the-headlines kind of person, just this last week alone, even right up to yesterday, even yesterday afternoon, there's not a whole lot out there that gives a lot of comfort and peace and joy. Just a couple examples. New York City in recent weeks, it boggles the mind to think of the injustice. I mean, there are lots of opinions and perspective on these matters, but there was a clear injustice that happened with in the aftermath of the death of Eric Garner. Clear injustices. But then yesterday, a gang member from Baltimore drove up to New York City. I don't know if you heard this. And in cold blood, assassinated two police officers. Horrible. I mean, why would we put our faith in other people if people are still capable of those kinds of things? Or in Australia this week, two different news items coming out of Australia. First, a terrorist taking hostages in a coffee shop. And then just in the last few days, oh, it's just so awful to think about. But if we can't talk about these things and face the reality that exists in the world, then we don't have any real hope to offer. But 8 children found murdered in their home. And then I read this morning that the mother of those children has been arrested. She hasn't been convicted yet, but there's enough evidence to believe that she may have been the one to do it. So, to people who are looking to other people to find comfort or joy or peace, the track record is not good among our fellow human beings. So, even with Christmas approaching this week and people looking for and longing for hope and comfort and peace and joy, it's almost like in God's providence, these horrible things that have happened this week that people have done is just a reminder to anyone who doesn't have true hope, look, you're not going to find it in other people. You will not find true comfort in this world apart from me. I think that's one message that God is sending. And so this morning, we return one more time to the new covenant passage in Jeremiah 31. Go ahead and turn there with me if you would. This final verse of this promise of a new covenant is where new covenant believers, we can stake our claims for comfort and for peace and for joy. So the call to us this morning is to take comfort in the new covenant. Take comfort in all that the new covenant brings, because we find true comfort in it. So let me read again the whole passage. We're going to be focusing on verse 34. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord. For I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. This is the word of the Lord. So brothers and sisters this morning, let's take comfort in the new covenant and in the God who promises and has fulfilled this new covenant. And if you're here this morning and you would not call yourself a follower of Christ, I just would beg you to consider, whatever it is that gives you comfort, is it lasting? Can you really trust it? So take comfort in the new covenant. A couple of reasons why we can take comfort. The first one is that if you're a new covenant believer, you truly know God. You truly know Him. And you can have confidence that you know Him if you are a believer in the promises that have been fulfilled in the new covenant. Richard Baxter said, nothing can be rightly known if God be not known. Anything that we can know, if we know it apart from knowing God, and in light of His role in the creation and sustenance of the world, sustaining all of creation, anything that we know apart from God, we don't know it truly. We don't know it thoroughly until we know it in relation to God. Now, this word in our verse 34, for knowing God, this idea of knowing God, this is a a prevalent theme in the Old Testament, to know God, especially in the establishment of the people of God in the first five books of the Old Testament. Especially if you read through Deuteronomy, you'll find the word for know, it's all over the place. Know, therefore, that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and who is full of steadfast love. There's this regular invitation to know God. Well, so what does it mean, though, to know God in the Old Testament? Fundamentally, it has to do with recognizing God for who He is and obeying Him as a result. So, for example, the sort of center that this word for know kind of hovers around is the idea of relationship. So you think, well, yeah, if you know somebody, that's a relationship. But remember, you can also know facts, right? You can know things. So knowledge in the Old Testament is not so much like knowing that a snake is a reptile. You can know that fact, and it can, you know, be interesting to you, or it can totally creep you out. But it's much more like knowing that your spouse loves chocolate. Now, that's a fact too, right? But you know it because you love this person who loves chocolate. And you go out of your way to buy special kinds of chocolate for your spouse because you love that person. So knowing is much more like that than like knowing just bare, raw facts. And a verse that really draws this out is in Judges. Listen to Judges 2:10. This is just after Joshua has died and moved on, and the people have moved on into a new stage in their history. And this is what it says. There arose another generation after them, after Joshua and the men like him who were faithful, after them who did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. And then verse 11 says, and they did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So you see that? They didn't know the Lord, and they did what was evil in His sight. So knowing God and obeying God, they're intimately intertwined. To try to separate knowing God from obeying God in the Old Testament is like taking a quart of orange paint and trying to extract the red paint out and extract the yellow paint out. It can't be done. Knowing God and obeying God are intimately intertwined in the Old Testament. So, that brings us to the promise here in verse 34. The promise that in the new covenant, there would be a knowledge of God that was pure and solid and consistent. So look at verse 34. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. So this is the promise of what will come with the new covenant, as Jeremiah preaches it to the old covenant people of God. And what it implies is that there was something dramatically insufficient about the old covenant, something that needed to be remedied, that therefore God made this promise. So, what was insufficient? Let's think about that. What was insufficient about the Old Covenant? Well, for one thing, there was a lack of purity within the community. Within the covenant people of God in the Old Testament, there was a lack of purity. There were people who did not know God in the way we're talking about, knowing God and obeying God. Again, in verse 34, it says, and no longer shall they teach. In other words, in the past, people within the Old Covenant community had to exhort some other members of the community to repent and to know God because they were living as if they did not know God at all. And in fact, truly, there were many who did not. In fact, if you read through the Old Testament, and you read through the histories it seems like more often than not, the overwhelming majority of people did not know God. And that more often than not, there's this remnant of people that knew God. I mean, I think that's why the people we think of as the heroes of the Old Testament stand out to us, because I think often the writers are putting them there as the exception. I mean, again, think about Judges. There arose another generation after them who did not know the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. And then there are these individuals put forth as models of faithfulness, although they're not always great models. But there just seems to be just this remnant, this small group that really knew the Lord. And what we need to understand about the Old Covenant community is this. It was a theocracy. It was not just to be seen as this kind of strictly or merely religious group. In other words, in the Old Covenant, every circumcised male and his family, they were all members of the covenant community. Every one of them. Every single person. But not all of them believed. Not all of them knew God and obeyed God. Trusted God. Loved God. It was the Old Covenant community was the people of God plus a political entity, the nation of Israel. But in the New Covenant, that will not be the case. That's what this verse is saying. No longer will there be this need to exhort, know the Lord, know the Lord. In the New Covenant, Jeremiah says, there won't be this need. Hold your spot here in Jeremiah 31 and turn with me to the New Testament, to Romans 2. Because I want to show you just a clear couple of words about how there was this mixed community. So this is Romans 2, verses 28 and 29. Here's what the apostle writes. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision, he means true circumcision, nor is circumcision outward and physical. But a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart by the Spirit, not by the letter. I think he has the New Covenant passage in mind there. Not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. So turn back to Jeremiah 31. So we see that the Old Covenant community was not a pure group of believers. That was one reason that the Old Covenant was insufficient. And that wasn't God's fault. It wasn't God's fault that people in that community didn't believe and didn't trust God and didn't obey God. The Bible is clear. Individuals are responsible for their sins, responsible for not obeying God. Okay, so there was a lack of purity in the overall community, and therefore, there was in this promise, there's a longing for a pure community, an unmixed community, a community where no one has to say to their brother, hey, you need to repent and trust the Lord because you're not a believer. Instead, in this new community, there will be purity. And I'll get to it just in a second. I'll explain a little bit more. But that is ultimately fulfilled in the church. And I'll explain that more in just a moment. But so we see that the lack of purity in the Old Covenant community, but also, the second thing, a lack of nearness to God. A lack of relationship with God. Our verse 34, talks about teaching. Each one teaching his neighbor and each one teaching his brother. And it also has this phrase, from the least of them to the greatest. What these remind us of is the fact that the Old Covenant also included all these mediators. It included priests to mediate on behalf of sins and to make sacrifices. It included kings to lead the people, to shepherd the people on behalf of God, to mediate. And it also included prophets to bring the Word of God to the people of God. So there were all these mediators that kept a distance between the individual believer and God Himself. Now, I mean, you read through the Psalms, and it's very clear that people like David and Moses and others did, in fact, have a close relationship with God. So I'm not denying that nearness was available, but it was often not appropriated. God had offered Himself and made Himself available, but people in the Old Covenant often did not take Him up on the offer. So that lack of nearness was a problem. Yet God promises in the New Covenant, look at verse 34, they shall all know Me. Personal knowledge. And I just want to point out how that's radically different from every other worldview. You look at any other worldview, and you don't have this kind of personal knowledge of a transcendent God. Take Islam, for example. God is only transcendent in Islam. He is distant in Islam, not near, not personal. He does not offer that you can know Him personally. So every other worldview is very different from what the Christian worldview offers, knowing God personally. And then the fact that Jesus prays in John 17, and this is eternal life, that they know You, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom You have sent. So the promise of the new covenant is one of great comfort. And we who are new covenant believers, we have this comfort available to us, to know God personally and to have confidence that we know Him because we believe. So this idea of knowing God and obeying God, remember that verse 33 told us that everyone who believes, verse 33, I will put My law within them and write it on their heart. The desire to obey God comes from within. The longing to please God isn't one that has to be forced on the new covenant believer. You want to obey God because you love Him and because you see how worthy He is of obedience. And if you're discouraged this morning, Christian, if you are struggling because you don't have, you think, I don't have this desire. Well, if you don't have the desire at all, then beg God for His mercy, beg God for His help, and He will help. But I think sometimes we think, I don't have a desire to obey God, but that's because all we can think about is this one sin that we keep struggling with. And so that one sin starts to kind of overwhelm us, and it's all we can think about when we think about our relationship with God. Well, but have you noticed all the other ways that by God's grace you're obeying God? Even the littlest inkling, that the smallest push in your heart to please God, take courage from that. Be encouraged by that. The desire to obey is what comes with knowing God. People who don't want to please God, they don't know Him. So be encouraged by even that small inkling of a desire to obey God. And even your struggle, even the fact that you do struggle with the sin and that you don't embrace it and love it and cherish it like a dog that hides its bone so no one else can find it. And when no one else is looking, he gets it out and he chews on it. It's dangerous if you do that with a sin. But if your desire is to get that out there, And let a brother or sister know so they can help you and encourage you. Even to struggle with sin is a gift of God. Instead of just to give in to it and to let it happen and just not care. That's a gift of being a new covenant believer. That's something you can take comfort in this morning. Now, even though this verse says, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, know the Lord, I don't think that means that we don't exhort one another still. Because this teaching here is teach one another to know the Lord. This is really a call to unbelievers. This is no longer will believers say to unbelievers within the covenant community, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, he says. So I do think there's, I mean, the New Testament is clear. Hebrews 3, exhort one another every day so that you will not be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. So there's still a place for exhortation. But what this does remind us of is that if we're members of the new covenant, if we've trusted in God through Jesus and his atoning sacrifice and believe that Jesus is the one who fulfilled the new covenant, then there's still a place for us to call people outside of the covenant to come in and believe. I love this quote from J.I. Packer. Evangelism is man's work, but the giving of faith is God's. Take great courage in that. As you call your unbelieving friends to know the Lord, that's your work. But the giving of faith, trust that to God. Trust Him to work in people. And then this morning, if you read this verse that says, they all shall all know me, and you think, well, I don't feel that nearness. I don't feel this desire to know God. Just invite you to focus your attention on this final point that I want to make this morning. Because New Covenant believers can take comfort, secondly, in the fact that they are truly forgiven. If you are in Christ, you are a new creation. If you've believed that God has fulfilled the new covenant in Christ, then you are truly forgiven. No matter how you feel on any given day, no matter what your emotions tell you or what people around you try to discourage you with, if you've believed, you've repented of your sins, you're forgiven. That's what this final phrase in verse 34 is going to teach us. Just thinking about this idea of forgiveness, I remember a few years ago, I think I saw this on a show like 2020 or Dateline or something like that. This community had established this program where convicted criminals who were locked away in prison, they were being brought together in a room with their victims or with the families of their victim. And maybe this is a widespread practice and I don't realize it, but they're being brought together and given the opportunity to ask for forgiveness. These criminals who had done heinous things were being given the opportunity to say, I did this wrong thing and I am sorry. Will you please forgive me? And what the show was demonstrating was how, it showed a lot of different things, but it showed what a freeing thing it was for people to have this interaction, especially for the victims. But the victims to, as it were, release this burden on themselves and say, yes, I forgive you. In tears and in recounting all the things that they're going through because of what this guy had done. But it also gave the criminal the chance to see how awful his crime was. Well, as I thought about that in light of the forgiveness that's offered here, I thought about a couple of things. One, that interaction doesn't work if the criminal is unrepentant. If either he's maintaining, I was framed, I don't care. Well, that's not going to be a good interaction then. Or, just as bad, I mean, understandable, but just as bad, if the victims aren't willing to forgive. Now, we always understand how hard it would be to forgive in those situations. But if they're not willing to forgive, then again, the interaction doesn't work. But something that scene can never capture is that the ultimate need for forgiveness, according to the Bible, is with God. Remember from Psalm 51, David's great confession. He sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. He sinned against all his people, his whole army. Yet he can say, "Against you, Lord, you only have I sinned." He wasn't denying that his sin had had horrible effects, but he was saying that the trajectory of his sin ultimately went to God. It hit some people on the way, but the greatest one offended was God. And that is the reality in the Old Testament, that God is the one chiefly offended. So, this idea of forgiveness, God offering forgiveness. What's amazing is that the word used here in verse 34, it's always used of God. In the Old Testament, this particular word for forgiveness, God is always the subject. God has to give the pardon. God has to grant mercy to forgive. Also, forgiveness, the same word, is found in the context, if we're going to understand forgiveness in the Old Testament, it's found in the context of the animal sacrifices. This word is used over and over again in connection with animal sacrifices. These things that were to be a reminder of how serious sin was. But so this word forgiveness could be is associated with the offering. So like in Leviticus 4:20, talking about sacrificing a bull. It says, thus shall he do with the bull, the priest. As he did with the bull of the sin offering, so shall he do with this. And the priest, listen to this, the priest shall make atonement for them, and they shall be forgiven. So forgiveness was truly available. Forgiveness could be found in among God's old covenant people. They were to come with a repentant heart, sorry for what they'd done, admitting what they'd done, and even in many cases admitting, "God, I've done things that I don't even know about. And I'm sorry." That was the attitude, that was supposed to be the attitude of the one coming with the sacrifice. And then in that sacrifice, it had to be done according to God's law. And it had to be done correctly. But listen, if that was done in the Old Testament, forgiveness was granted. The verse I just read, he will be forgiven. She will be forgiven. Anyone with a contrite heart brings the offering, the sacrifice, will truly be forgiven. A couple of problems, though. The inadequacy, insufficiency of the old covenant here. What if the person comes and brings the sacrifice, but like that criminal, couldn't care less? "Yeah, this is just what everybody does. I'm an Israelite, I'm a Jew, so I come and do this thing where I bring this animal. Man, I really wish I could keep that animal. But I'm going to sacrifice it." That person couldn't be forgiven because they didn't care. And another problem that comes up, though, is what happens if they can't make the sacrifice? There's no sacrifice for their sins. And not only that, but what about the fact that it never ends? They had to keep coming back daily, weekly, monthly, yearly with their sacrifices. There was this constant reminder of the gruesomeness of their sin. And so we come to our verse in Jeremiah 31, and God says, "For I will forgive," this isn't the promise of the new covenant, "I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more." This is a promise of something far better than what they'd experienced in the old covenant. First of all, it's because God is the one who will forgive. He says, "I will forgive." The chiefly offended one will forgive. He promises. But then also notice what's being forgiven. It says, "I will forgive their iniquity and I will remember their sin no more. This word for iniquity is important because it also was connected with the sacrifices. It's the same word used there. Offenses against God would be forgiven. And then how thorough would this forgiveness be? Well, look at that last phrase. I will remember their sin no more. Not that God will forget, like we forget our car keys. Not like that. Actually, there's another translation that says, I will never again remember. It's much more active. It's God saying, I won't give it attention. I won't bring it up. I won't hold it against you. That's the promise in the new covenant. That wasn't there in the old covenant because they had to keep coming back for sacrifices. Their sin was being remembered every time they came and brought a sacrifice. But this promise of a new covenant is, God says, I will never again remember. I won't bring it up. He's going to do something that will make remembering those sins unnecessary because they will be completely atoned for. That's the promise being made here. So then the last question to ask is, how does this get fulfilled? How does it get fulfilled? I invite you to turn to one more spot with me, and this is where we're going to stay, where we're going to close. Turn over the New Testament to Hebrews chapter 7. In order to show how this forgiveness that's being promised, this new covenant kind of forgiveness, how it was going to come about. Hebrews 7, chapter 7 through chapter 10 really is the place to see that. And if I had time, I would just read all those chapters to you and we'd be done. I wouldn't need to explain it at all. So really, since I can't do that, I'd invite you this afternoon, just sit down and read those chapters, Hebrews 7 to 10, and just delight in the achievement of Christ in achieving forgiveness. So let me just track with me. I'm just going to bounce through these chapters and just follow this train of thought to see how the new covenant promise of forgiveness is fulfilled. Chapter 7, verse 23. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he, Jesus, holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. He died. He was raised, and now sits at the right hand of God. That's what he's talking about, his eternal kingship and priesthood. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Okay, now look at chapter 8, verse 6. But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent, pay attention to that, as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. And then he goes on to quote the new covenant passage in full. And then verse 13 of chapter 8, and speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete because it was insufficient. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Now chapter 9, verse 11. This is the center of this, the fulfillment of this promise of forgiveness in the new covenant, how it comes about. Verse 11 of chapter 9. But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places. Not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. Thus securing an eternal redemption. And then finally, chapter 10. Verse 11, Every priest stands daily at his service, offering repeatedly the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, see, this is how they'll be no longer remembered. A single sacrifice. He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. And then again, he quotes the New Covenant passage. And it concludes with this last verse, verse 18. Where there is forgiveness of these sins, there is no longer any offering for sin. In the offering of Jesus Christ of himself on the cross, this promise of forgiveness in the new covenant was fulfilled. By a single offering, that forgiveness has been achieved. Take great courage in knowing that the one that you have offended, the God you've offended, has offered up his obedient son to forgive your offenses. Every one of them. Every one of them. Do you believe that this morning? There is comfort in that. True comfort. True comfort. Recognize what your sin required. Every time that sinner in the old covenant brought an animal to be sacrificed, it was this multi-sensory experience. They heard the cries of the dying animal. They smelled all the smells that went along with killing that animal and burning that animal. They saw in front of them, this is what my sins require. How much more the Son of God bleeding and dying. Recognize what your sins required, but also rest in the fact that the price has been paid. The price has been paid. That is a certain forgiveness, a guaranteed forgiveness, a forgiveness that flows from God to you, and it can't help but flow out to those around you. If you know that every crime against God in your heart has been forgiven, how forgiving should you be? And will you be? Take comfort in this. Now, just, I know that it's so easy when you think about the forgiveness of your sins to go, yeah, but, and to start naming off your sins. This is where you've got to keep in mind the difference between justification and sanctification. Big theological church words, but they're really important. Because remember, justification is certain and finished. Where sanctification is certain and ongoing. We just saw that in Hebrews 10:14. For by a single offering, he has perfected. If you've trusted in Christ, you are perfect before God. You can't get around that in the New Testament. Perfect, clean, forgiven. But notice that it's those who are being sanctified. Justification is certain and finished. Sanctification is certain and ongoing. So yes, you will sin still. And yes, you will need to seek God's forgiveness and repent and seek God, the Holy Spirit, to help you to change. But before God, you stand perfected in Christ. Just to wrap it up this morning, I pray that you are finding real comfort in the new covenant. Because it's been fulfilled. The promise was there, and it's been fulfilled in Christ. You know God if you're a new covenant believer. You're right with Him. And you're forgiven. Totally. Completely. God never tires of offering you that forgiveness over and over again. We should remember that we don't come to a tyrant begging and pleading, would you please forgive me? We come to a dear Father who's ready and willing to forgive. Let's marvel this Christmas at what Jesus has done by fulfilling this new covenant. Let's pray. And so, Lord Jesus, we're just amazed. We're astounded by what you've done. We take comfort in you, Heavenly Father. We come near to you through the blood of Christ. By the power of the Holy Spirit, we come. Because we truly know you and we are truly forgiven. Pray this morning, Lord, that any heart in this room that is either resistant to you or is discouraged or feeling like there's no true comfort available, Spirit, I pray that you would just break through that hardness, as you alone can do. My words cannot do that. But Holy Spirit, you can use what has been said this morning that is true and right and according to the Word of God, and you can break through stony hearts. I pray, Spirit, you would do that even now. So, Lord Jesus, we worship you. Amen. Let's close our time this morning by standing and just singing the chorus, "Oh, come, let us adore him." Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him. Oh, come, let us adore him, Christ the Lord. Amen. Go in his peace.